Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. And my name's John Herring, pastor here at Grace Church Leatherhead. I stole that joke, that's why they're laughing at me. That's, anyway, we are back in Acts 12 this morning, and we're going to pray now as we begin that the Lord would meet us in his word, that he would speak to us by his spirit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are with us here by your spirit. We thank you that you speak to us. And we do pray that each one of us would hear your voice this morning as we reflect on your word in Acts 12. Lord, would you speak deep into our hearts? Remind us that you are the King. And would we worship you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oops. Great. Well, as we start, I want you to think, would you be willing to give up, what would you be willing to give up to see many, many people in Leatherhead come to Christ? What would you be prepared to give up to see your friends and family come to know Jesus? Where would you draw the line? Would you be willing to give up some of your worldly comforts? Would you be willing to give up your money and your wealth, your popularity, your reputation? Would you be willing to give up your job? A bit more serious, would you be willing to maybe even give up your freedom, maybe to go to prison? Further still, maybe, would you be willing to die, to see many come to Christ? It maybe feels easy to put our hands up and say, yes, yeah, I'd be willing. Because it might seem a bit hypothetical to us. But this is exactly what we see in our chapter here today, in Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. In our passage today, we see a scenario we've seen many times already in Acts, and we will see throughout Acts, that as the gospel goes out, suffering and persecution comes with it. And actually, when you follow the pattern of Scripture and the history of the church, it's clear that this is the way. When the gospel goes out, it pretty much always faces violent opposition. Why? Well, as Acts shows us, it's because the true king is opposed by the rulers of this world. The true king is opposed by the rulers of this world. Now, none of this should surprise us, because it's what we saw Jesus face from the moment of his birth to the moment he was sentenced to death. He was persecuted throughout his life by the Herods who ruled in his day. Why? Because they hated his threat to their reign. They wanted control, the prestige, the power. And they refused to acknowledge his authority, let alone to come under it. And so they sought to defeat him with all the power at their disposal. And ultimately, they sought to show their power over him by sentencing him to a fate that no man can come back from. They put him to death on a cross and nailed his body to it, and then put him in a guarded tomb. But we all know what happened next. And now in the book of Acts, we see the risen Jesus taking his unstoppable gospel forwards. And it shouldn't surprise us that we see the same pattern at work in the experience of his followers. Luke wants us to see that. The details of this Herod in his actions towards Peter in our passage today are supposed to remind us of the events that have gone before. This Herod, he's a new generation Herod. Yet we see the same evil heart in him as in his murderous grandfather, Herod the Great, and in his scheming uncle, Herod Antipas. Having killed James by the sword, this Herod, the king, now arrests Peter. And interesting, Luke gives us the details that this happens during the day of unleavened bread. It's just after the Passover, just the same time that Jesus was arrested. And this Herod now holds Peter surrounded by soldiers, ready to bring him out before the people, a political power struggle, just as his uncle did with Pilate, as they held and questioned Jesus. In those details, Luke wants us to hear the echo of all that has come before, so that we see this for what it is. Not the gospel gone wrong, but the gospel on track. Because the gospel of the true king continues to go out in the same way that it began, into a world where rulers and kings hate the true king. And it always will. In the days before his betrayal, Jesus warned his disciples, this is how it would be. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Paul said, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As Christians today in the UK, we find ourselves in a highly unusual situation of being generally free from physical persecution, at least. But we shouldn't assume it will never come. And we shouldn't be lulled into a false sense of security that our lives will be easy as Christians. Persecution is certainly more subtle here right now and far less severe than in most places. But as you seek to reach out with the gospel, as you speak to friends and colleagues and neighbours about the gospel, and you picture many coming to know Christ in Leatherhead and in your friends and family, are you prepared for there to be costs involved? This wasn't a hypothetical question for the early church, and it's certainly not a hypothetical question for many churches across the globe today. In Pakistan, a Muslim country, it's notorious for its blasphemy laws. Christians are fully aware that in following Jesus, they expose themselves to false accusations, to discrimination and persecution. A recent Barnabas Fund report shared the story of two ordinary nurses who had to be rescued from a violent mob simply for removing an Islamic sticker from a cupboard when cleaning, because they were known as Christians. And what our passage today tells us, this has been the case right from the first days of the church. So this morning I want to ask you that question. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to follow Jesus, whatever you might lose? To share the gospel even if it brings you suffering? Because if we take Jesus at his word, we must accept that gospel advance comes at a cost, even here in the UK. Whether it looks like kings and rulers or local authorities or people with influence, we live in the same world that is against King Jesus. So why would we bother? Maybe you're struggling with this. Maybe following Jesus doesn't feel like a great invitation right now. After all, where do we find the strength to live a life that will almost certainly bring difficulty? And why? Why would we want to? Why was Peter willing to count the cost and be imprisoned? James willing to give his life? The church willing to continue to gather despite all this? Well, the answer is seen in their response to Peter's imprisonment. As Peter sleeps in prison, the rest of the church do the most important thing. They pray, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This church community, they know that persecution and suffering is inevitable. They've seen it firsthand, time and time again already. So why do they pray? Why is that not a waste of time? Well, verse 6 to 19 tells us why. Because the true king is in control, and he is for his people. The disciples, they count the cost because they see things as they really are. They know this power play is just a farce. because the true king, King Jesus, is the one who is really in control. And he works for his people. And this great escape, a prison break like no other, is about to prove it. Luke begins by showing us the impossibility of escape for Peter, as we see the serious security protocol that King Herod has established. Now, Mick would love this sort of budget for his cells up in Kingston, because this is pretty much the entire manpower of the Kingston-upon-Thames Met Police on one non-violent prisoner. King Herod says, while he's asleep, we'll chain him. But not just to the floor, we're going to have a man on either side chained to him. And to make sure, we'll have two more sentries outside the locked door. You'd like that, Mick, wouldn't you? That'd make life easier. Now, let's remember, this isn't Jack Bauer that they're dealing with. Sorry, Ruth and I are watching 24 again at the moment. I don't know if you've watched that. There'll be lots of illustrations, I'm sure, coming over the next few weeks. But Peter is not some military-trained escape artist. The only knowledge we have of Peter's fighting skills are from that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he took a wild swipe? And he managed, I mean, missed the guy, but he managed to take off an ear. But he's changed his ways since then. He's now a peace-loving Christian, an apostle, a leader of the church. So he's maybe the kind of guy who might put up a fight, but he doesn't stand much chance to escape here, does he? To think he'd escape, you'd have to be crazy. Verse 15, you're out of your mind. This is an impossible situation. Peter doesn't have the strength or the skills to escape. And as we so often see, God's people are often weak in the face of powerful opposition. But God is mighty, and he is for them in their weakness. You see, Peter contributes nothing to his escape. In fact, he's asleep when it begins, and he needs a poke to get moving. He also needs some basic instructions. Get up! The angel says, get your clothes on. And he spends the whole escape in a daze. It reminds me of trying to get the kids out of the house on the morning on the way to school. I don't know if I remember that. It's tricky. They're in a daze. They don't know what they're doing. And actually, the whole of this kind of episode is a bit, little bit sort of Star Wars Jedi, isn't it? As Peter lies there, angels on either side, guards on either side, and the angel enters the prison cell. He takes one look at Peter, and the chains fall off. And the guards remain asleep, and they know nothing about it until the morning. Peter and the angel, they walk past two sets of guarded doors. And the implication seems to be the angel just tells them to open the doors. And they just walk through. And they continue until they get to that final gate, that huge 10-foot-high barbed wire fence, and it opens of its own accord. Chains, guards, doors, gates, every barrier, every obstacle melts away. What to human eyes looks like impossible barriers are nothing in the face of God's power. It's an escape like nothing anyone has ever seen or done before. Although I wonder if it rings some bells. Children, can you think of another situation, of another great escape from a completely impossible situation, from a closely guarded cell that looked more like a tomb? Can you think of one? Yeah, it sounds like that great escape. Jesus escaped from the tomb that we celebrated just a few weeks ago at Easter. You see, there is a prequel to this event. And again, we're supposed to see the parallels with an escape from an even more impossible situation than Peter's. The escape of the true king, who went to the grave, was placed in a tomb with a stone rolled across the entrance and guards outside, but who couldn't be contained by any of it. Peter's escape from the depths of a tomb-like prison through impossible barriers is meant to remind us of an ever greater victory. It's meant to remind us of the king who busted out of the prison cell of the ruler of the whole world, the devil himself. And this is the key to the early church's confidence. And our confidence too. It's why we count the cost. Because the king has already defeated every ruler who for a short time was allowed to oppose him. When he rose from the grave, he rose to reign. He is in control. No human barrier is too strong for him. He can rescue anyone from anywhere. And he is for his people. Now, Peter himself only twigs that he is free when he's a couple of streets away. This was not a miracle achieved through his strength in any shape or form, but through the true king who is in control, you see. The source of Peter's miracle escape is King Jesus, and he realizes it. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Coming out on the other side, it is clear to him that he has not achieved this in his own strength, but in the power of the king, who he once denied, but who he now serves as the rock of the church. And the church knows these things to be true. The fact that Jesus reigns and that he is for his people and that he is establishing his church through his people is what has brought them to their knees. Yet, comically, but interestingly, even when their answer to their prayer arrives at the door, they struggle to believe it, don't they? Because it seems as much as they are committed to praying, they're not quite ready for him to answer their prayers. You can imagine as they pray, please, Lord, rescue Peter from prison. We know it's impossible, but if it's your will, please, would you do this? But we know that it's hard. You probably won't. But if it's your will. And Rhoda runs in and she says, Peter's here. He's at the door. It's the answer to their prayers. An answer so unbelievably wonderful that they don't believe it. You're out of your mind, Rhoda. Of course he's not here. We know God can do amazing things, but that's just ridiculous. He couldn't actually have got out of prison. Just like after that original great escape, where the disciples were gathered praying, but not quite ready for the answer. So that when the woman came with this joyful news that Jesus had risen from the tomb, Luke records in his gospel that these words seemed to them, that's the disciples, an idle tale. And they didn't believe them. The parallels are striking again, aren't they? Even having seen the power of their king the first time, the disciples cannot believe that he is answered again. But Rhoda insists. Maybe there was a bit of an argument, and certainly the discussion actually goes on quite a long time because they come up with some other theories. Maybe it's his angel, verse 15. Or maybe it's an actual angel that has busted him out of prison in answer to your prayers. Go and answer the door. But how often do we find ourselves praying just like these believers? Sure, we pray, but we doubt that God can do what we're asking for. We use the phrase, Lord, if it's your will, which is a right biblical thing to pray, James 4, verse 15. But sometimes we use it as a phrase because actually we think, well, he isn't going to do it. Maybe that's just me. But here are these believers praying for Peter's release, and when he turns up at the door, when God answers their prayer and he stands there at the door, they don't believe it. Despite the fact that knowing their king, that they have every reason to believe. And so do we. When we pray for God's work, we should pray expectantly. He loves to use us in his work. He loves to use our prayers. He loves to do impossible things. Because he reigns and he is for his people. When we gather for our Sunday evening times of prayer, we are coming to this same king who busts people out of jail. To this king who is for his people, for us. And he wants to use us in his great plans right here in Leatherhead. So what's stopping you coming? I know what it's like. I've been there. It's a busy week coming up. There are children to put to bed. But the church gathering to pray is a mighty thing. It's an essential, life-changing, world-changing thing. And it should take priority over everything else. Even if you just come and you join in silently, you pray in your heart, God hears that prayer. Isn't that wonderful? And if Sundays are really just too difficult for you, let me know another time. Let's organise another prayer meeting. Let's pray more. Let's find a way to be praying together. Because God wants to use our prayers. We are so weak. Even our prayers are weak. Our faith is weak. We are just like these early disciples. But he still used their prayers. He accomplished his great purposes, even knowing their belief would falter. Because he is strong. He is for us. And he wants to use us. Let us be people of prayer, committed to praying impossible things. So we can pray confidently for the North Korean prisoner and those nurses in Pakistan. It means we can pray confidently for Boris Johnson. Who knows, maybe that Easter message that was so surprising, maybe that is a result of our prayers. We've been praying for him more this year, haven't we? It means we can pray for the teenager who's lost their way, or the friend who stubbornly disbelieves. Because the awesomely powerful God chooses to use our weak, faulty prayers for his kingdom purposes. In fact, he changes the world through them. Well, Peter's still outside the door. And by this point, you can imagine he's getting a bit anxious. And so he begins knocking quite insistently, desperately knocking. Will they open before the police get here? And just in time, they open the door. It's a bit like a movie. And they're amazed. Peter, he uses these hand signals. Shh, shh, police could be here any minute. Shh, get me in. And they go in. And he tells them the amazing, miraculous jailbreak that their prayers have led to. How the Lord had brought him out of prison, verse 17. And he charges them to go and tell others. So that they too can know the power of the King Jesus is still at work today. But now in verse 18, Luke changes scene, and it's this final section. He shows us that the true king is in control, and he is against those who oppose his rule. So meanwhile, back in verse 18, there was no little disturbance. Herod, known as the king of the Jews, he's the one who has authority over this whole city. And he's set a more than adequate guard outside, you could say slightly over the top amount of guards, enough to be sure that there won't be any problems. And he's set to bring Peter out this morning to show to the baying Jewish crowds. But Peter's nowhere to be found. And the guards who are guarding him, they are panicking. They know what is expected when a prisoner escapes. It means certain death for them. And Herod, with egg on his face, is left with no choice. There's only one thing left in his power to show his power, to sentence the guards, his own people, to death. Acts is a book all about a king and his kingdom, but it's not Herod. Acts is about the one true king, King Jesus, and the unstoppable growth of his people across the entire world. This kingdom has no ordinary army, and its citizens are weak, but it is not underpowered. Because their king has ultimate authority. Luke wants Theophilus, you remember the guy that he's writing to? And all the readers to know, you are right to follow Jesus, the true king. You are right to risk your lives in service of him. You're right to count the cost. Because he's the most wonderful king. Who's not only in control, but he is for you. He is for his people. And you really don't want to be one who opposes him. Herod, like his uncle and his grandfather, is foolish to go up against him. He can never win. In verse 20 to 24, Luke skips ahead what is probably quite a few years so that we can see the end of Herod's life and power. Why? Because he wants to make sure we see things as they really are. Because here is Herod, a genuinely powerful man. He rules the whole area, the gospel that has gone out to so far. He's even powerful enough to cut off the food chain to the local cities, large cities. He's powerfully connected. Apparently, he was best friends with Roman emperors Caligula and Claudius, having grown up with them. And they were his best mates as a child. That's pretty helpful. It's not what you know, it's who you know in life, isn't it? And he's been rewarded with province after province after province. Judea, Galilee, Samaria. And in verse 24, 20 to 24, he's putting on this big show. This is his greatest moment to show his power. He's in Caesarea, a city that his grandfather built to impress the Caesars. And he's wearing his finest robes and sitting on his throne before the crowds in the auditorium. Josephus, a historian, he wrote about this moment, about Herod's robes. Apparently they were incredibly shiny. They were made of silver to reflect the sun. And so he writes, they reflected it so well that Herod shone like a god. And he sat there. This is his big day to show his power. He's held the food back from them. The crowd surrounding him, including the pagans from Tyre and Sidon, are desperate for food and for his mercy. And so they shout out in approval exactly what he wants to hear. The voice of a god and not of a man, they say of Herod. And Herod's loving it. He's probably beginning to believe it. And for everyone looking on, it seems to be the reality before them. Herod is like a god. For any Christians looking on, who've seen him kill Jesus' followers, it's a daunting and fearful moment. Until, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he did not give glory to God. You see, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." No one who will ever persecute you, no matter how impressive they seem, is any more than a human being who will one day stand before Jesus in all his glory. And here we see a foreshadowing of what that moment will look like for those who have raised their fists at him and refused to repent. In Psalm 2, which I shared with the children, we see a picture of God taking in all these kings and all their armies in the whole world, and he laughs. All the soldiers, those shiny robes, the throne and the auditorium are laughable to the creator and sustainer of the whole world. And so God strikes Herod down. Josephus, again, a historian, he documents this very day, this very moment. And he says these words, "Herod was doubled over in pain and it took him 5 days to die. It was a famous and terrible death." Herod is called the King of the Jews. And for a short time, he looks pretty powerful. But it turns out his days were numbered. He can't stand in the way of God's chosen king. The king of a kingdom that will eventually triumph over every earthly power. Because, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. So the question for us to ponder as we leave here, do we really believe this? Are we ready to count the cost? To lay down our lives? To be willing even to die for the advancement of the gospel? Because while we may not face physical death right now, God's word says there will be a cost. And I'm sure you know what that will be for you. Where it will hurt you to follow Jesus. Why is it worth it? Because as we saw last week in Judges, the greatest thing King Jesus gives us is himself. If we choose him, despite the cost, we will have chosen something, someone, that can never be taken away from us. He will be with us by his Spirit in all things. He even provides armies of angels to watch over us. Imagine being in the care of a king like this. Where else would you want to be? Maybe you've never made the decision to count the cost to follow Jesus. It's never too late. You can do it today. Because there was, in fact, a more famous and terrible death than even Herod's. The death that Jesus died, where he took upon himself every death penalty owed to every enemy, that he might offer rescue instead of judgment to everyone that turns to him. King Jesus offers you this today. Everything else loses its power, even death itself, in the face of King Jesus. In the arms of the one able to carry you through anything and everything, even death itself. What an offer. What a choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is the true King. We thank you that he is with us by his Spirit every day. And Lord, it is not easy to follow you. It's not easy to speak of you and to live out our lives in worship to you, Lord. We need your help. We are weak. We doubt. We don't want to count the cost. Lord, help us to be bold, because we know that you're with us. We know that you are the King who is in complete control, and you are for us. Lord, we'd be those who are on our knees asking you to use us, asking you to be at work. And Lord, we long to see many come to know you here in Leatherhead, at our workplaces, in our friends and in our families. Lord, would you be at work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John and I are going to perform a song now. Please do stand. These words hopefully are a great comfort as we consider counting the cost for Jesus.